Amen, amen. I could practically give the invitation right now, but I'm not gonna. Don't get hopeful. Take your Bible with me. Turn to 2 Samuel, please. That song, by the way, that he sang, I remember my first church in North Carolina. I think it was back in those days that song came out and was popular and talks about the rapture of the church, Jesus Christ coming again. Now, I didn't know Pastor Brian was going to sing that song, and he didn't know that I was going to preach this message, but you're going to see how the Lord put something together prophetically from 2 Samuel 22. He said, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, you know, the 2 Samuel 22 is Israel's history. It doesn't contain prophecy. Oh, but it does. 2 Samuel 22, I want to draw your attention to verse number 44. 2 Samuel 22, verse number 44. The Bible says, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. This would be the Jewish people. You say, well, Pastor Monty, this is the words of David. Oh, yes. This is David's, in fact, encompassing all of 2 Samuel 22 is David's great song of deliverance. In fact, so important, listen carefully now, so important are the words of this song that it is included in the Hebrew hymn book, the book of Psalms, as Psalm number 18. In other words, God said, this song, penned by David under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is so vital that we're going to put this song in 2 Samuel 22 as David's song of praise toward the end of his life, and we're going to include it in the Hebrew hymn book in Psalm 18. So it says this, thou hast delivered, verse 44, me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen. I want you to know all these words. Wait a minute, what is that talking about? Is that talking about David? Yes. Is that talking about the greater David, Jesus Christ? Yes. I'm going to prove that in a moment, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Verse 45, strangers shall submit themselves. Oh, did you notice a little bit of a change in verb tense? Throughout the entire song of David, all the way up until the verses we're considering, the verb tense had been past tense of David considering all the things that God had done for him in the past. But here we have a change in verb tense. Verse 45, strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away. They shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Drop down to verse number 51. He, God, is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, note the next words, and to his seed forevermore. This passage of Scripture repeated in Psalm 18 is, of course, a passage of praise for God's goodness. And by the way, if you're going through a dark time, if you feel like in life you have an enemy, and you haven't lived very long if you don't have some enemies. You probably haven't lived right if you don't have some enemies. You feel like you have an enemy or there is something that is dogging you, that is discouraging you, I think you should read Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22. Read that passage because it is David's record of praise for God's goodness. I think probably written toward the end of his life. Now, some Bible scholars say, well, had to be written towards the beginning because of the mention of Saul in the inspired title. Not necessarily so. I think there's no reason it could not have been written toward the end of his life. Really doesn't make any difference when it's written because it summarizes David's praise of God for what God had done. But at the very end, and by the way, the Bible refers to David not only as a king but as a prophet. At the very end of this song of praise, there is a change in verb tense and a change in theme that indicates something future and yet coming. It is written as a record of praise for God's goodness, but it is also a prophecy for the far future. Now, those of you who are regular listeners, you know that Pastor Monty loves Bible prophecy. I love it. By the way, I still preach on it, I still believe it, and Jesus Christ is coming again. Totally sold on it. But this is not my fanciful imagination reading into the scripture text that indicates that these verses not only apply to David's experience in general, but frankly more apply to the greater David, the descendant of David, of the seed of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to demonstrate that. It's not fanciful imagination. In fact, the New Testament allows a level of dogmatism on this point because the New Testament, Paul specifically, and we're going to go there after a while, Paul specifically in Romans 15 quotes Psalm 18, which is a replication of 2 Samuel 22. I mentioned that a moment ago. He explains, quotes that verse, that psalm, in explaining prophetic interpretation. Therefore, listen carefully, because the Apostle Paul took Psalm 18, which is a really 2 Samuel 22 replicated in the Psalms, because he took that passage and gave it a future and prophetic interpretation, I have every right to demonstrate from the Bible that these words are prophecy that extend beyond the lifetime of David, listen carefully, to all of his descendants, listen carefully, to Jesus Christ, and to the future coming millennial kingdom. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, the king is coming. The king is coming. You say, Pastor Monty, this world is so messed up. It is. It is gloriously messed up. And the dawn is the brightest when the darkness of night is at its worst. The light shines brighter in a world that is dark. And the light of the gospel and the light of a Bible-preaching church, it shines brighter when the world is so dark all around us. And Jesus Christ is coming again. Take your Bible with me and turn to Romans 15. Perhaps there are some people skeptical in the audience who say, Pastor Marty, I don't see how you're going to get Bible prophecy from this. Well, I want you to see it. I want you to demonstrate this to you. Romans 15, verse number 8. Romans 15, verse 8. Paul said, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, Jewish people, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, every eye look at me. The promises that God made to the Jewish fathers, specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenants God made to the Jewish people, those covenants will never be broken. God is not done with the ethnic Jewish people. God's program for them will continue. Right now, God's focus is on the church. We understand that. I'll blend all of this together for you in a moment. But God's not done with his people. God did not take the promises of Israel and hand them to you, a church-age saint, period. That doesn't happen. By the way, if you believe that, that's something called replacement theology. It denies a literal interpretation of the entire Old Testament, and evangelicalism at large is awash in this interpretive style. Jesus, Paul said that the part of the coming of Jesus was to fulfill the promises made to the Father. If he fulfilled the promises made to the Father in his first coming, he will continue to the completion of fulfilling the promises made to the Father in his second coming. But look at verse number 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. What is that? That is a direct quotation from Psalm 18, which is the replication of 2 Samuel 22. Paul insisted that there would be a Gentile inclusion in the gospel. Look again at verse number 10. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and worship and laud him. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse. Who is Jesse? The father of David. Now watch, please, the connection between Old and New Testament. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse. He that shall rise to, note the words, reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. This Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, is not merely king of the Jews, he will be one day king of the world. I love that thought in a time of great darkness in our land. Even Pastor Marty, do you really believe in a literal coming kingdom of Christ on earth? Yes, I do. Oh, Pastor Marty, don't you understand that really the kingdom of God is just manifested in the local church? What? What? Listen, I've read the prophets, and I'm not the smartest person in the world, but I'm no dumb bunny either. I've read the prophets and their predictions of a coming Jewish kingdom, and in no way does that even slightly apply to the life of the local church. And if you think the church at large in America or in the world, the church at large in the world is somehow a manifestation of the kingdom of God, I will say to you in all bluntness, what a huge disappointment. I've never one time yet see the wolf lie down with the lamb. In fact, Baptist people can't get along very good. If this is the kingdom, what a disappointment. The Bible talks about joining the kingdom. Sometimes there's bickering in the church. If this is the kingdom, what a disappointment. Clearly it is not. The prophet saw something far larger than even the vision of the church, which is God's ordained institution for this dispensation, but they saw something far larger. I think it's instructive to note that Paul quoted Psalm 18 in Romans 15, explaining it with a prophetic interpretation. He was saying God is doing some of the things that he promised to do in Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22. The prophetic part of the psalm, though, clearly extends beyond David. For if you take your Bible and turn back to 2 Samuel 22, verse 51, it says that God is the God, he is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed. Very significant words. King, anointed. Notice those words. Showeth mercy to his anointed unto David. Notice this. And to his seed forevermore. According to Romans, Jesus will fulfill, has fulfilled, and will fulfill all the promises made to the fathers. According to Romans 15, Paul insists on continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the completion ultimately of God's plan. Something I've tried to do in my preaching here is to demonstrate that the New Testament is a continuation of the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, not all of it fulfilled yet, but much of it fulfilled yet. And Paul quoted Psalm 18, verse 49 specifically as prophecy that was fulfilled in Christ. And that quotation in Romans chapter 15, listen to what I'm going to say, justifies a Christological and prophetic interpretation of 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. Does everyone see this? I did not make this up, but comparing Scripture to Scripture, Paul said, these Scriptures are fulfilled in Christ, the greater David. Now, throughout my entire messages on the life of Christ, we've emphasized that Jesus is a type or a picture of Christ, our Savior. But in 2 Samuel 22, there is a prediction of the ultimate victory of King Jesus in this entire world. And there is, in 2 Samuel 22, a history of the life, ministry, and future return of Christ. Look, if you will, please, with me, beginning at verse number 41. 2 Samuel 22, beginning verse number 41. These are strong words. By the way, don't shrink back from the strong words of the Bible. Oh, but Pastor Monty, these words sound so violent. You need to get over it. You're sitting in a church with a Bible in your hand, and you have the freedom to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," and to pray in Jesus' name and hold a Bible in your hand. You possess that freedom because people have been willing throughout the ages to do great violence on your behalf to protect the freedoms that we all enjoy. If you have asked, "Money, I just don't like all this violent talk." Do you know, in a broken world, in a broken world that is very much controlled by Satan, sometimes violence is the answer? Now, by the way, you're not going to hear this in most churches. Love wins. Not always. Sometimes a 357 cuts the matter short. I love verse 41 through 43 because, number one, it is a prediction of Jewish rejection of Christ and of what we call the diaspora. The diaspora, what? The diaspora is the spreading, the persecution of Jews, and they're spreading across the face of the whole world. I'll get into that in a moment. But if you look at verse number 41, again with me, please. Verse 41, "You've given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save." These enemies of David, the enemies of Jesus, looked, but there was none to save. Direct reference, by the way, to 70 AD. We'll talk about that. "Even unto the Lord." These are not heathen people looking for salvation. These are Jewish people looking to salvation. They're looking to the Lord. "But he," the Lord, "answered them not." Verse 43, "Then did I beat them as a small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street." Note the words, "and did spread them abroad." Pastor Monty, what is that a prediction of? Well, this being written in David's era, is really a prediction ultimately of Christ's rejection and the diaspora, the spreading abroad of the Jewish people. Jewish rejection of Christ is predicted in the Old Testament. Pastor Monty, wait a minute. When their Messiah would come, they would receive him with open arms. No, the Old Testament over and over again predicts this. I can't cover all of the passages today, but in, for example, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, the words, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." That, by the way, is a Hillel psalm. Jesus quoted this psalm in his preaching in Matthew 21, verse 42. But that psalm, that Hillel psalm, Psalm 118, that is the last song that the disciples sang with Jesus at the time when they were having the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the Passover, that was turned into the Lord's Supper by Christ. The Bible says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Pastor Monty, what was the hymn? It was this psalm, 118, not the 18th, but 118th psalm. That's a Hillel psalm. You say, "Pastor Monty, how do you know?" Because every Jew of every generation for the past 3,000 years has sung those words as the final and closing hymn of the Passover. Jesus did the same. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. You say, "Pastor Monty, why is that significant?" Because in the disciples' hearing, on that Passover night when he established the Lord's Supper, they're about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in only mere hours, Jesus will be betrayed, he will be arrested, and he will be crucified. In that moment, the disciples, before they left the upper room, they sang the words in Hebrew, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Wow. By the way, Psalm 18 is both prophecy fulfilled in advance, in the moment of the disciples living, and a prophecy of far future events, all sung in the ears of the disciples on that night. Jewish rejection of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. We read in the New Testament, "He, Jesus, came unto his own, but his own received him not." In 2 Samuel 22, verse 44, the Bible speaks of the strivings of my people. It's one thing for the Philistine giant Goliath to come against David. It's one thing for the Ammonite or the Moabite to come against David. It's one thing for the enemies of the nation of Israel to come against David. But here in this psalm, which is prophetic of Christ, the words are the strivings of my people. Who are David's people? The Jewish people. Who were the people of the Lord Jesus? The Jewish people. Rejection of Christ is predicted in the Old Testament. I hardly need to have you turn there because you'll remember the scripture, but you can jot it down, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, "He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." That is a prediction of the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. So there's a prediction here of his rejection, but also of what we call the diaspora, the dispersion of Jews across the whole earth. You say, "Pastor Monty, when did that happen?" Three times in Jewish history. 722, the Assyrian captivity, they never came back. Those tribes never came back, never in an organized return. Then in 586, the Babylonian captivity, those people did come back. There was an organized return. Those people did come back. The descendants of those people were the people who were the Jewish people at Jesus' time. The temple was the temple that had been built at that time. Okay, sometimes referred to as the second temple, sometimes referred to as Herod's temple. It was the temple at that time. But there was a third diaspora, a dispersion of the Jewish people across the face of the whole earth, one that Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and that is 70 A.D., 70 A.D., after the crucifixion of Christ, years later, when the Roman state had had enough with the Jewish people, they said, "Get them out of here." And they began at Jerusalem, and they expelled Jews from the holy city. They expelled Jews from the land of Israel, and those Jews traversed across the whole earth, and their descendants live in every far-flung corner of the world today. You say, "Pastor Monty, how is that predicted in the passage?" Well, if we look at it carefully, we understand that these Jews looked, if you will, verse 42, they looked unto the Lord. We know that they were Jewish. And in verse 43, the Bible says, "and did spread them abroad." We don't have time to turn there, but I'm going to ask you to jot this down if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 through 67. Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 through 67. Why is that significant? Moses predicted that there would come a time when the Jewish people would reject the law of God, the word of God, and ultimately the prophet of God. And Moses said this, when you come to a point of rejection, remember they rejected Jesus, the final revelation, the final prophet, their king, their Messiah, they crucified him. He said, Moses said, when you come to that point of rejection, he said, you as a people are going to be scattered across the face of the whole earth. He said, you will have no rest. I'm paraphrasing now from Deuteronomy 28. You will have no rest in any of the nations where your foot will fall. Deuteronomy 28 brilliantly and vividly predicts the Holocaust. But all of the Jewish persecution, all of the anti-Semitism in every land is predicted in Deuteronomy 28. He said, you'll have no rest in any nation where you've come. He said, at the nighttime, you're going to be frantic and wish it were the day. And during the daytime, you're going to wish it were night. He said, you're going to be nervous and afraid and you're going to have great fear. There's going to be great unrest. And throughout all of Jewish history since 70 AD, they have been the most significantly persecuted people on the face of the entire earth. And that is predicted in this psalm because he says, did spread them abroad. The prediction of the rejection of Christ and the removal of Israel from the land, the diaspora. But there's something more. You say, Pastor Monty, all that's history. We're getting there. There's something more. Secondly, I want you to notice the prediction of Christ's ultimate deliverance and of Gentile salvation. Look at verse number 44 with me. Understanding that we can view this passage Christologically, because that is how Paul viewed it in Romans 15. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people, the Jewish people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me, strangers. By the way, the strangers, the people, all of those are words for Gentiles. Not Jewish people, but Gentiles. There was a striving among the Jewish people, the rejection of Christ as Messiah. Now strangers, the people that are strange people, will serve. Strangers submit themselves to me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient to me. Pastor, what is that referring to? Well, first I want you to see this, that Christ was delivered from Jewish people, the Jewish people. Verse 44, thou hast also delivered me from the striving of my people. What is that striving? Ultimately, the rejection of Christ. And I want you to listen carefully. Not every Jew rejected Jesus as Messiah. The anti-Semitism that is rife in Protestant Christianity is shameful. Because the church initially was a Jewish church at Jerusalem. They were primarily Jewish converts. Later, Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, and there's a reason for that that we're going to see in a moment, but we're not blaming the Jewish people per se. We understand that they were the hands that crucified Jesus, but understand there were a lot of Jewish people who received Jesus Christ. You saw Pastor Monty, he was crucified, so where's his deliverance there? Listen carefully. He was not delivered from death. Jesus was delivered through death. That's really unique. There's a lot of people that avoided death. A man had a close call, Pastor Monty, with death. Had a close call. Well, I'm glad you didn't meet the death angel. Well, it depends on who you are, whether I'm glad or not. But assuming I like you, I'm glad you didn't meet the death angel. But when someone dies and all the forces of hell cheer. And you can hear in the moments of Jesus' crucifixion, you can almost hear the demons of hell screaming with delight as Jesus cries the words, "It is finished!" And his head is bowed on the cross, and you can hear the rumblings of hell as they scream with delight that the Son of God has been killed. It is one thing to die. It is another thing to rise again. He was delivered through death. By the way, resurrection, did you know the resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament? It sure was. In Psalm 16, verse number 10. That psalm is quoted in Acts 2, verses 22 through 36 regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not keep his soul in hell in the place of the grave. It's not possible that death could hold our Savior, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the incarnate one who took upon flesh, lived a perfect and sinless life, died on the cross with purpose, not as a martyr, but as a sacrifice. And that blood that was shed is an indicator of the love of God for us, because it is the grace of God and that shed blood that can take away our sins. And ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing that can take away my sin except the blood of Jesus. We sing that hymn. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a prediction in the Old Testament of the resurrection. It is spoken of here as deliverance from the people who were striving against him. But verse number 44 has an interesting concept. He said, "Thou hast kept me for a purpose to be the head of the heathen." Huh? The head of the heathen. Who are the heathen? That's really talking about Gentiles, isn't it? Look, if you will, in verse 45, "Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me." What is that talking about? The second David, the great David, who came as the Lamb of God to die on the cross for our sins, was resurrected and ascended to heaven and holds the title of the head of his church. Jot this reference down, Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 22. Pastor Monty, Jesus is the head of the church. Well, why does it say in verse 44 he'll be the head of the heathen? Because, listen, the word heathen is a word for Gentile. Jesus Christ is the head of what is primarily today, not exclusively, but what is primarily today a Gentile church. Now, Paul said in the book of Romans that the Jewish people would have a remnant in every generation. There will always be a remnant of believing Jews in every generation, and there are many Jews who have come to know Christ as Savior. I'm told that even in Israel now, there is a renewed interest in the idea of Christ as Messiah, and messianic congregations are secretly springing up in Israel. By the way, we have at least two messianic congregations. These are Jewish folks who have converted to Christ in Indianapolis. These are people who recognize Jesus as their Savior. Why is that? Because Paul promised that there would always be a remnant, there would always be a people from the Jewish people who would not reject him, and who, of course, in this age would receive Christ as their Savior. But by and large, the church is made of Gentiles. So we're strangers. Paul put it this way, strangers and aliens to the covenant, he said, but you're grafted in by the grace of God. The church age is primarily about Gentile conversion. Christ is the head of the heathen. In Ephesians, we're told he's the head of the church. And what happens in verse 45? These strangers, these Gentiles, non-Jews. Gentiles, strangers, shall submit themselves unto me. That's bigger than David. Usually David just met with a Gentile and cut something off of him. Just how they did it back then. Not bad in certain circumstances. But here the Bible says in verse 45, "These strangers, Gentiles, shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me." What, Pastor Marty, what are they hearing? They're hearing the message of the gospel. You say, where was this fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled throughout the whole church age, but I want you to think with me for a moment. Most significantly, as soon as they hear, they shall believe. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples preached and 3,000 people were saved in Acts chapter 2. As you read through the book of Acts, we recently went through the book of Acts, as you read through the book of Acts, you read of thousands of conversions, and the church was growing at such a huge rate, and there were Jewish people who were saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, yes, he's resurrected, yes, he's been seen by all of these people. Yes, the witness and testimony of the Word of God. Yes, it's true. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews came to Christ. And then God said to Paul, you're going to go to Macedonia. The door's opening to the Gentiles. You're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And what happened? Thousands were converted. and this age-old prejudice between Jew and Gentile that arose in the church. They had to settle that in Acts chapter 15. There were still problems, tension. You know, prejudice is a horrible thing. It always causes problems and tension among people unnecessarily. By the way, God doesn't care what the color of your skin is. God cares about the condition of your heart. You better know it. If you come up to me, well, Pastor Money, you know, I'm superior because I'm white. No, you don't have a tan. How many lily white people run to the tanning bed to make sure they're a little darker? Okay, just stop. You're silly. Prejudice always divides the people of God. And even in the New Testament era, there was still some piddly-anty discussion between Jew and Gentile, but ultimately united as one. But Jesus is the head of the heathen. The church spread so rapidly, we are here proving that they would be obedient to the faith. But there's more. Verse 46, the Bible says, "Strangers shall fade away. They shall be afraid out of their close places." I think that may have to do with the tribulation period. Verse 47, "The Lord liveth." He sure does. Resurrected that third day. "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man." Pastor Mahdi, what is all that talking about? The establishment of David's kingdom in security. The violent man there could have reference to Absalom, possibly, maybe to Saul. If it is a reference to Absalom, Absalom is a type of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. Verse number 50, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen," that is the Gentiles, the Greek word being the ethnos, "among the heathen will I sing praises unto thy name." Notice verse 51, "He is the tower of salvation for his king." King. A king speaks of a kingdom. "And showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David." Yes, he did. Throughout David's life, a rather checkered life, God showed mercy to him. By the way, God will show mercy to you. Can I promise you something? God will show mercy to you. Ah, Pastor Mike, you don't know, I've sinned some awfully deep sins. Huh. God delights in taking someone from darkness into light. God delights in the forgiveness of anyone, regardless of sin and background, who comes to him and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's not one person in this room, within the sound of my voice, watching online, anywhere you could name, who is without the potential of salvation in Christ, because all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we recognize our sin, when we ask for forgiveness, it is his blood that washes us whiter than snow, and there's no sin that you can commit that is so dark that the blood of Jesus Christ can't wash it away. I'm telling you, you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. I'd encourage you to turn to him. But verse 51, "The tower of salvation for his king, showeth mercy to his anointed." The word anointed means of the Messiah. "Unto David, and to," notice, "his seed forevermore." Quickly with me, take your Bible. I'll be done in just a moment. Don't get all nervous. Some of you get nervous. Just because we're turning somewhere doesn't mean we're staying there long. We can make a brief visit. Isaiah 9, please. Isaiah 9. For some of you, this will be in your memory, recent memory, because of Christmas. Isaiah 9 is a prophecy of Christ. I want you to see something. Bearing in mind the emphasis of 2 Samuel 22 on the salvation of the heathen, the establishment of the church, the Gentile church. Verse number 9, "Nevertheless, the dimness," pardon me, verse number 1 of chapter 9, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Galilee was a part of Israel where Gentile people had settled. That's why it's called Galilee of the nations. It's the northern part of Israel. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." Why? Because Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. It wasn't in the south in Jerusalem so much. He was headquartered in Nazareth among the people of darkness. The people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. This is speaking of oppressors on the nation of Israel. And the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be burning fuel and fire. Wow. That sounds awfully violent. That is a direct reference to the tribulation period and the Battle of Armageddon. No question about it. You say, how do you know? Verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Note this word. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. A moment ago we said that this king shall reign. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Note these words. Upon the throne of David. Does everyone see that? It is not David, it is King Jesus. But upon the throne of David, to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. 2 Samuel 22, verses 45 through 51, are a prediction of the coming kingdom of Christ. But wait, there's more. A lot more, but I'm going to make you turn to only one more place. I'm being nice right now. I understand the vital nature of your eating dinner, because you're getting skinny. Some of you are almost fading away as I watch. Zechariah 14. I could say so much more this morning. Zechariah 14. Is Christ's kingdom coming? Zechariah 14, verse number 1, please. Every eye on this. Zechariah 14, 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That is a description of the Battle of Armageddon that is detailed in the book of Revelation. And the city, Jerusalem, shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. It will be God himself that overcomes the conspiracy of nations that will seek to destroy the nation of Israel in the latter days during the tribulation period. Look at verse number 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. This is Jesus coming back again. When he comes to rapture the church, as Pastor Ryan sang about a moment ago, he comes in the cloud. At the revelation, when he comes at the end of the tribulation period, his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north, half toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. By the way, who are the saints that are coming with the Lord at the end of the tribulation period? The church. The church. Jesus will come on a white war stallion. The church will follow. The enemies of Christ, the enemies of the Jew, will be put down in a spectacular display of military violence. Verse number 6. Shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. There's no night there. Not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, and summer and winter shall it be. Verse number 9. Every eye on verse number 9. A promise of the Bible that is given over and over in Scripture, that was given to David, that was repeated in 2 Samuel 22, it is an absolute guarantee that everything spoken of Christ in his first advent has been fulfilled. And now verse number 9, Zechariah 14. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name 1. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. Are you troubled today? Are you troubled today? Pastor Monty, every time I look at the news, every time, don't look at it. Bunch of liars? Boy, liars. Don't look at that. Every time I read the newspaper, every time I see something that's more outrageous than the next thing, the upheavals of this world, the uncertainty that are taking place in our time, can I remind you, verse number 9? The Lord shall be king over all the earth. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. His kingdom over all the earth. Jesus Christ is king, and Jesus Christ is coming again. And all of the prophecy that we've already looked at that is fulfilled is proof that one day, verse number 9, he will be king over all of the world, will be fulfilled as well. And if you're here this morning and say, Pastor Mina, this is overwhelming, but you're not saved, get saved. Getting saved doesn't mean becoming a Baptist. It doesn't mean joining the Baptist church. Getting saved means coming to know Christ personally, trusting him, the Messiah, who died for your sins and rose again. It's coming to him by personal faith. It's in the words of the scripture we read in 2 Samuel. It's obedience and believing in the message of the gospel. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, you say, Pastor Monty, I get so troubled about everything. Don't get troubled. The light will dawn. By the way, we're privileged to live in a pretty dark era of time because we shine the light of the gospel in this world. But one day the light will dawn in this world. One day every evil will be corrected and punished. One day every injustice will be made right when King Jesus comes to reign. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We've covered a lot of ground. Lord, there's so